Our words carry immense power to either bless or curse. I've noticed it with my kids. I could tell them one thing in a certain way, and it breaks them down. I can tell them the same thing in a different way, and it lifts them up. But we have the power either to build up, or we have the power to tear down. Now, this doesn't mean we don't correct someone when they do something they shouldn't do. It's that we're doing it out of love and compassion, because they don't realize what they're doing. These aren't mere utterances that are cast into the wind. But this idea that the two can't reside together are things that are at our innermost being. Have you ever felt that the pressure to measure up, the pressure to be what somebody expects you to be? You know, you check all the boxes, you meet the standards in order to be accepted or respected. Maybe it's cultural expectations, or maybe it has to do with a job or something that you're involved in. Sometimes it's rules that are imposed on us by a religious system. But whatever the source is, the burden of trying to earn the approval of others through our human effort can be extremely exhausting. I think today, I'm sure it's not a whole lot different, but I feel that, you know, the kids today have a lot of pressure on them to measure up. And granted, yes, we need to teach them. We need to give them these opportunities where they are stretched and they learn and they're challenged. But I've seen kids who are being challenged so much that they're broken. They're nervous. The number of suicides that are happening today is astronomical amongst young people. But see, the good news is that the Word of God frees us from this mindset. In our passage that we're going to look at today, the Apostle Paul, he confronts this lie of self-righteousness that we can earn our salvation, that we can be good enough for God. And he takes it head on and he points us to the only source of true righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ. So as we look at this passage, my hope is that we'll be able to be challenged, number one, to reject any form of legalism or pride in our own accomplishments when it comes to our faith. And to find our entire identity, our entire acceptance is in Christ alone. Because the path to real joy. And people today are trying to find joy. The only true path to joy is to glory in Jesus Christ and to put no confidence in our own flesh. So just as, you know, this is a very apropos sermon for Memorial Day. I didn't plan it this way. It just happened. But we need to be liberated from the treadmill of a works-based religion. So we're going to dive in to this life-giving truth today. So if you got your Bibles, turn to Philippians 3. We're going to begin at the beginning of this chapter. We're going to cover four verses today. Whenever I write a sermon, I always look, I'm like, four verses. Oh, I can't get a full sermon out of four verses. And by the time I'm done, I'm like, ooh, I've got to start cutting some stuff out. I promise I cut stuff out. We won't be here a long time today. This is what Paul says. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We'll talk about what he means there. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for Paul and his writings. Lord, every time I read one of his books, one of the letters that he wrote, I'm amazed to think of where he came from, a Pharisee, to where he is when he wrote this. A surrendered follower of Jesus Christ. It gives us hope that we too can be like Paul, fully surrendered, fully following Christ. Help us to do that. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, I want to first begin that first word that Paul uses in this is finally. Now, this doesn't mean like this is the last thing I'm going to say. When a pastor says finally, everybody goes, whew, he's done. But that's not what Paul's meaning here. What Paul means here is that this is all that he is saying is that he's moving on to other matters. He has many things he needs to tell them. So all the things we've talked about in the last few weeks, and the last 4 weeks about, with chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's saying, now we're going to move on to something new here. And the first thing he tells them that he wants to move on to is that they are to rejoice in the Lord. Now, why is rejoicing so important? Why is it so important that we rejoice in the Lord? Are we just to be smile? Are we just to smile all the time and be happy people, happy Jesus people? Every place that Paul instructs the church to rejoice, it's in situations where there's hardships. He tells them every time they're in hardship, he tells them, rejoice. He's not telling them, forget about your problems. He's not telling them just to ignore your problems and the hardships that you're dealing with. What he's telling them is, within the midst of our trials and our hurts and the craziness and the people that drive us crazy in this world, you know, that person who cuts you off on the road, we're supposed to rejoice in that. These instances aren't exactly places where we would call it happy. You know, when the light turns green and you're sitting there and there's only one color, you know, there's only one shade of green, you know, there's not more than that, but we're supposed to find joy in that. What Paul is showing us is that rejoicing is an activity that you and I choose to do. We choose whether or not to rejoice. And guess what is easier to choose? To not rejoice. It's easier to complain. It's easier to be disgruntled. It's easier to be unhappy. But God says rejoice. Paul says rejoice. Jesus says rejoice. Because see, rejoicing, it's not an emotion. It's not. It's an action. And when we rejoice, we choose not to do something else. Now, God is the sovereign architect of all creation. Everything that happens, he knows is going to happen. And he either makes it happen sometimes, or he allows it to happen. He's designed our life with profound wisdom and intention. We're the ones who screw it up. We're the ones who say things we shouldn't say. We're the ones who make decisions we shouldn't make. It's not God doing that. God gives us the opportunity within everything to either rejoice or not. And one aspect of his master plan concerns are the relationship between our inner attitude and our outward expressions. The words that flow from our lips serve as a window to the condition of our hearts. Jesus himself said in Matthew 15:18, he says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Why? Because the heart is defiled. The heart is truly wicked. Who can understand it? Jesus also said, he told us in Luke 6, starting verse 43, he says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit." If you're a good tree, you bear good fruit. You don't bear bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from the bramble bush. Thank goodness. I like my grapes being up there where I can grab them rather than having to dig into a bunch of brambles, a bunch of thorns and brambles. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So I challenge you, listen to yourself. As you go about your day and you interact with people, listen to yourself. What are you saying? Are you saying words that edify or lift up? Are you having to catch yourself? I've done this many times. Somebody says something, I want to say something in response. What do? I catch myself. Ooh, don't want to say that. Why do I catch myself? Because my heart says that, but my spirit says no. Or my heart says something, and my spirit says, okay, let's rephrase that. Let's say that a little bit differently. Okay? Our speech exposes what truly lies within us. The fruit cannot defy the nature of the tree. An apple tree cannot produce a pear. Though they've tried, I've seen them, they've tried where this tree has multiple fruits on it. Ultimately what happens, one of them becomes dominant, all the others die away. It's a great idea. Wouldn't it be nice if you have one tree and in this season it produces grapes, and this season it produces apples and pears and peaches, and it doesn't work that way. If our hearts are filled with gratitude and rejoicing over God's abundant provision that he gives us, and that's what we're supposed to be rejoicing in. What are all the good things that God has given us? Then complaints, resentments, negative speech, anger, spitefulness, they cannot come from us if we are rejoicing in God's abundant blessings. This is a divine principle because it reveals a very important truth. That genuine thankfulness and grumbling cannot and must not coexist. They're incompatible. Fundamentally, they're incompatible. It's like light and darkness. When we find ourselves murmuring or harboring bitterness, it's a telltale sign that our focus has drifted away from the Lord's faithfulness to us. Our words carry immense power to either bless or curse. I've noticed it with my kids. I could tell them one thing in a certain way, and it breaks them down. I can tell them the same thing in a different way, and it lifts them up. It encourages them. Caleb was mowing the lawn, part of the lawn yesterday. We had cleaned up one of our stick piles to make wood chips for my bed, my flower beds. And, you know, he's mowing, and there's this huge stick there, and he hits it with the lawnmower. We all know that sound. All of us men know. And I'm like, oh! I said, lift it up! Because the lawnmower was on. He couldn't hear me. So I lift it up. And he stopped. I'm like, okay. I could get angry with him and say, would you watch what you were doing? I said, listen, here's why you can't do that. I said, you didn't like that. That sound was ugly, wasn't it? I said, here's what it does. It destroys the blade. I said, so when you hit something like that, you start to hear it. You quickly move it back. And he was fine. Oh, okay. He didn't know. But we have the power either to build up, or we have the power to tear down. Now, this doesn't mean we don't correct someone when they do something they shouldn't do. It's that we're doing it out of love and compassion because they don't realize what they're doing. These aren't mere utterances that are cast into the wind. But this idea that the two can't reside together are things that are at our innermost being. So what is our daily conversations? What do they look like? What does our self-talk look like? What does it say about our attitude? You know, we drive down the road and we see somebody who didn't mow their lawn today. There's a guy on YouTube, a couple guys on YouTube, and they own lawnscape businesses. You know what they do? They go to places where they know, they see these houses where there's people who, the lawn is terrible. And they will mow and trim their yard and clean the bushes for free. And they take a video of it while they're doing it. And sometimes people come out like, what are you doing to my lawn? Until they say, listen, I'm not going to charge you anything. I just saw that it was needed. And they're like, oh, thank you so much. One guy was mowing and a cop pulls up. He's like, oh man, now I'm going to be in trouble. The cop comes up and says, I thought that was you. I watch you all the time on YouTube. I want to say you're doing an amazing thing. And a lot of times they don't get any praise or anything. They just see it. There's an abandoned house. They clean it up so the neighborhood looks better. So what is our attitude as we're seeing those things? What is the attitude when we see that our neighbor hasn't been able to bring their garbage can in for 3 days? We send the kids out to go and bring their people's garbage can in. Think about your self-talk. Think about your daily conversations, your heart orientation. What's your primary focus? Is your primary focus to we've talked about this for the last few weeks, you know, when we talk about the fact that we need to love each other, we don't tear each other down. What is your focus? Is your focus to bless people's lives? Then your speech and your actions should show it. We need to be mindful that the giver of all good things desires our hearts to be overflowing with praise and contentment, no matter where you are in life. Not critical spirits or ungrateful dispositions. Our speech has to mirror the grace-filled life that we're supposed to be living, the life that should mark us. How is the world going to know what it's like and what they're missing by being part of a church if our lives are full of bitterness? Rejoicing guards our hearts from discouragement. And it's easy to get discouraged today. And believe me, it's extremely easy in this world. I have to choose to rejoice in the Lord, no matter what the circumstance. And it doesn't mean I'm Pollyanna. Pollyanna, and most people won't know what Pollyanna is. Pollyanna is this idea is that, well, everything's wonderful. Oh, it's awesome when life is falling apart around you. No. It's like I'm struggling. I'm hurting. I'm but you know what? I'm still blessed. I still have my health for now. I've got a family. This is what God provides for me. Not letting our circumstances and our situations guide and rule our lives. You know, it's nearly impossible to grumble and complain about our circumstances if we're truly, truly joyful in the Lord. If we rejoice, we can't complain. Because see, when we rejoice in the middle of difficult circumstances, it guards our heart. Because believe me, the evil one, he wants nothing more than to devour us. He wants nothing more than to take circumstances in our lives and make us focus so much on that we don't see the light of Christ in it. We don't see those coming around us to help us. We don't see the trouble. We see the trouble instead of seeing the light. We see the dark instead of seeing the light. And it guards us from this fear, this doubt, this double-mindedness, this discouragement. The very things that the evil one wishes to use to separate us from God are the things we end up focusing on if we're not careful. So we need to be joyful. In my deepest, deepest times of stress, deepest times of discouragement, I will pull that out and I'll sit and I'll praise God and worship Him in joy and in sadness, because that guards my heart. In verse 2, The next thing that Paul tells them, he gives them a very, very stern warning. He tells them, look out for the dogs. And he's not talking about the neighborhood dogs. He's talking about the Pharisees and those who want to change things. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, who's he referring to here? He's referring to a group of people who came from the Jerusalem church. They were Jews who became Christians, but they wanted to, they're called the Judaizers. They wanted to make all the Christians into Jews, at least physically. They were legalistic. They were demanding that the Gentile Christians be circumcised and to follow all the Mosaic laws and to be in order to be truly saved. It's not like they said, hey, you're saved. You think this might be good for you? Because believe me, following the Mosaic laws is good. But they were telling them, if you're not following the Mosaic laws, you're not saved. And Paul was vehemently opposing it because there's only one way for salvation. What they were doing, they were undermining the very gospel of grace by saying, if you don't do this, you're not saved. I have people come and ask me, Do I have to be, if I'm not baptized, am I saved? Well, sure. Why not? Have you accepted? Are you surrendering to your life to God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he came, he died as a man, fully God, fully man, rose again on the third day? Do you believe that? Have you repented of your sins? Are you striving to surrender your life to him daily? Not always successful, but striving for it. Then you're saved. If you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and confess it with your mouth, you are saved. It doesn't say anything in there about baptism. Now, I'll tell them, you need to be baptized. Not because of salvation, but because it's something that Jesus told us we were supposed to do. You need to be baptized. It's being obedient. But Paul is vehemently against this idea that you have to follow the Mosaic laws in order to be saved. Because by adding works to our faith, the Judaizers are creating what's called a different gospel. You'll see in many places, if somebody comes to you and preaches me a different gospel, and we're going to see that in a moment, that it's no gospel at all. Paul had to deal with this many times in the church. He had to deal with it with the church of Galatia. Galatia was in the northern part of Turkey, of today's Turkey. He says, I'm astonished, in Galatians 1. I'm astonished that you so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. It's not that there's another one that's valid. There's a false gospel, and there's false gospels out there today. But there is some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, meaning himself, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, which is actually the word anathema in Greek, and what that means is, may he be condemned to hell. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, why is it, what's the problem? Why is this such a big deal if this legalism that they're trying to bring in, does it hurt anybody? Well, no. Is there something wrong with the Mosaic Law? Well, no. Those are good things to do. It's good to honor your father and mother. It's good not to steal. It's good not to lie. It's good not to commit adultery. It's good to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's good not to have an idol. It's not that they're not good. The problem is that this legalism robs Christ of his glory and leads people away from the truth. The truth is, you are saved by faith and faith alone. And faith in what? In yourself? No, in Jesus Christ. We have to be on our guard against any teaching that says our righteousness comes from anything other than Christ alone. Now, we might think that legalism is not a big issue today, but I'll be honest with you. It is. We say, no, well, no one's going around churches saying that we all have to be circumcised. No, they're not. But legalism is alive and well in the church today. I'm going to give you some examples of some of the legalism that we'll find in the churches. There's this idea of principled-centered legalism. And this is when you substitute rules and principles of human philosophies in the place of Christ and His gospel. What it does, it makes the Christian life become about following a set list of do's and don'ts rather than being centered on Christ. We've seen these. We've all seen these. There's the 12 steps to overcoming addictions. There are the 10 principles for a great marriage, the 8 principles for financial prosperity. And while many of these principles might be biblically based, their focus is on following a prescribed number of methods rather than surrendering and trusting in God. You want to have a better marriage? Surrender to God and to Christ. Get into your Bible together. Pray for each other. You want to have a better marriage? That's how you do it. Not by following 8 principles or 12 principles or 5 steps or 10 steps. Another legalism that's in the church today is prohibiting what God hasn't prohibited. This form of legalism forbids things that God's word does not actually forbid. Certain types of foods, certain drinks, entertainment choices, etc. Now granted, there are some things you should not be. There are certain things we shouldn't be doing because it doesn't lead to good things. I remember growing up in the Nazarene church. Nothing against the Nazarene church, but boys and girls couldn't swim together. They couldn't be in a swimming pool together. I always joked about it. I said, "No, why? Because swimming might lead to dancing. And men and women don't dance together." Well, that was not in the Bible. Again, there's a decorum. There's a level of you don't do certain things. But when we got to be careful not to bind people to man-made standards of external holiness. Then there's practical legalism. This is when the believers intellectually affirm the doctrines of grace, but in practice they nurture a spirit of self-righteousness, pride, and looking down on others. Well, now wait a minute. You say you're a Christian, but you can't speak in tongues? Oh, well, you know. You're not a really good Christian until you can speak in tongues. Scripture didn't say that. Paul says, no. I'd rather you prophesy than speak in tongues. Next one is pulpit legalism. Preachers can proclaim the gospel of grace without experiencing it themselves. If I haven't experienced the gospel of grace, then how can I teach on it? How can I proclaim it? Because if we do, we're going to promote a legalistic spirit that focuses on rules over relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about our relationship with Christ. Then there's externalism. We focus solely on outward rule-keeping while neglecting the heart behind the obedience and the one's relationship with God. The Mosaic laws are great, but as Jesus has told the Pharisees, you know, you follow the law, but you miss the spirit of the law. It divorces the law from its original covenant context, which leads to separating the letter from the spirit. It's obeying literal requirements of God's commands, but violating their intended spirit. Jesus did that a lot when he was talking about the Sabbath. They got after him because his disciples were walking along and they're gathering grain on the Sabbath day. He says, which one of you, if your lamb falls into a crevice or into the ravine, on Sunday will not go and get them out? It's like, don't you understand? You're willing to do that. You're willing to break the Sabbath to do that. But to take care of, to heal a human, you're not? Keep the Sabbath, but honor the loving each other. Honor the fact that you're supposed to love God above all else. You can't, the problem is when we have this idea of separating the letter of the law from the spirit of the law, we're so concerned about keeping this one law that we break another one in order to keep it. What good is that? We've still broken the law. And the many times we add man-made rules, burdening people with extra-biblical rules and requirements that we hold up as equally binding as Scripture, like the Pharisees did with their traditions. Jesus told them in Mark 7, he says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men." There was this whole, all these writings from the teachers of the law on how you were to live your life. And they held them up as just as important as God's principles. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Whether it's keeping certain rules or performing rituals or achieving certain levels of morality, if you put our confidence in the flesh, we're going to fall for the trap of legalism and we're going to fail." Because see, Paul tells them in verse 3, he says, we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. See, the Judaizers were coming in saying, you have to do this in order to be a Christian. You have to be circumcised. And he's saying, no, we are circumcised with Christ. He's not talking about a physical on our bodies. He's talking about in the spirit, in our hearts. He says, your heart must be circumcised. It must be cut. It must be made new by Christ. He told the church at Rome in Romans 2, he says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God." So true people of God are those who, number one, worship God in spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. This is the essence of the Christian life. Worshiping God in spirit and truth, boasting only in the cross of Christ, and renouncing any form of self-righteousness or human effort to earn God's favor. You know, I struggle at times with the fact that I'm preaching. And I don't preach because I feel I'm supposed to. In fact, I am painting a target on my back as a pastor. A target from the world and a target from Christ, because I am going to be held accountable for everything I teach. Just as you're going to be held accountable for every word you say, and me too. I put no confidence in the flesh. None. In essence, the true circumcision refers to those who have experienced an inward change. And it's not perfect. I've been a believer since I was a young child, and I've yet to figure out how to walk the path correctly. Still learning. Still trying to figure out. Still stumbling. Still making mistakes. Still fighting the human side of me. And I will fight that till the day I die, or till the day I'm standing before Christ. But I've experienced an inward spiritual transformation by God's Spirit, and I have a living relationship with Christ. I know He's with me. I know I can talk to Him. I know He's helping me. I know He knows me. Imagine, I've been reading in Revelation, imagine living your whole life thinking that you're a believer, doing these things for God, and then God standing before Him saying, "I never knew you. Go away." But didn't we do these things in your name? Didn't we? Yeah, I don't know you. I don't want that. I want to know Christ, and I want Him to know me. To glory in Christ Jesus means to take great pride, joy, and satisfaction in who He is and what He has done for us. Christ alone is our righteousness. He's our redemption. He's our sanctification. He's our only hope. 1 Corinthians, it says, "And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." We have no grounds for boasting except for what Christ has done on the cross. but we put no confidence in the flesh. Paul ends this section, and next week we're going to jump into verse 4 again, but we're going to get the last. This is only part of it. Though I myself have reason and confidence in the flesh also. This flesh that he refers to is his human efforts. And Paul's, next week we're going to see that Paul lists all these things out. That means if you go by the flesh, these are the things that I was. But I was nothing. Because those things don't matter. All these external advantages that we may possess are nothing. Whether it's our ethnicity, our education, our moral achievements, our religious pedigree, none of these things can make us right with God. There are several dangers in putting our confidence in the flesh. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." When we put our trust in our own strength and we turn away from the Lord, we're like this bush in the desert that's dry, no water. Trust in the flesh keeps us from truly knowing and experiencing Christ, the refreshing covering of living water. Confidence of flesh it stops us from experiencing the power of the resurrection. We can't please God if we put our confidence in the flesh. Because Paul tells us in Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Because our flesh is opposed to the ways of God. And our flesh cannot produce spiritual fruit. We find examples in Scripture of those who put their confidence where it shouldn't be. We have the Pharisees who looked at their credentials as Pharisees. Paul's going to talk about that next week. They put their confidence in law-keeping ability. We have King Saul, who disobeyed God's clear instructions by unlawfully offering sacrifices himself instead of waiting for Samuel. And in fact, because of that, he completely failed to destroy the Amalekites. We have King Uzziah. He became powerful and his pride led him to burn incense on the altar in the temple, something only priests were allowed to do. He put confidence in his own position as king, in his own accomplishments, rather than respecting God's authority. You have Peter, who constantly put his foot in his mouth, denies Christ 3 times, misplaced his confidence in his own abilities to remain faithful. "Oh, I'm not going to do that. Oh, not me, Lord." Yeah, he did it 3 times. You have the rich young ruler. Comes to Jesus, asks him, "What do I need to do in eternal life?" And Jesus gives him the list. He's like, "Well, I've done all these things." And he says, "One thing you're lacking. Sell everything you have and give to the poor." It wasn't that doing that was going to save him. This is what Jesus knew where his idols were and challenged him. And the man walks away sad because he had so much and was unwilling to give it up. And we have Ephraim. God rebuked him for putting confidence in his own way, his own military might, rather than trusting in God. And this is what God said: "You have eaten the fruit of lies." See, the core issue is when we rely on our own righteousness, our own strength, our own abilities for salvation, we can boast in ourselves, but it'll get us nowhere. Our only boast is to be in the Lord and in His perfect righteousness that's been given to us by grace through faith. Paul told the church at Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We need to heed Paul's warnings about legalism, self-righteousness. We need to fix our eyes on Christ alone as our source of our acceptance before God. We need to worship Him in spirit and truth. We need to glory only in the cross and put no confidence in our own efforts and our own accomplishments. For in Christ we have been circumcised, not physically, but in the heart. We're true people of God by no human effort of our own, but only by the grace of God alone. To Him be the glory now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. Lord, we thank You for the fact that we cannot and should not put our confidence in the flesh, because our flesh will fail us. It'll leave us dry in the desert. Your grace is sufficient. Your grace is fulfilling. Your grace gives us everything we need. Help us each day, Father, to look at our speech, to look at our hearts, to guard our hearts, first of all, but also to filter those things that our hearts want to say. Not that we can't rebuke, not that we can't say things, but we need to say them in a way that is loving, kind, and has a purpose not to tear the other person down, but to lift them up, to correct them in a way that shows them that we care. Now may the God of grace fill us with rejoicing in Christ Jesus alone. May we be guarded, Lord, from those who would burden us with human rules and outward rituals, cause us to put confidence in the flesh. For the true circumcision, Father, for those are those who worship you in spirit and truth. So help us to worship in spirit and truth, and to glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in our own human effort, in our own circumstances. Our citizenship, our identity, our righteousness is found in Christ alone. So as we go forth here today, Father, help us to boast in the cross, counting all earthly privileges as loss compared to knowing Christ as our Lord. And may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.